We have had the privilege of hosting Emil and Katie in our home for the last several days, and it's been absolutely delightful. It's been so good to have them with us. This morning is a different kind of day. This is the first Sunday in January, and I want to do something different this morning. You notice the stool sitting up here. I had the stool because I want to tell a story. This morning, the message is a story. And this story is not new to me. This is a story that I first read from a writer by the name of M. Scott Peck many years ago. I'm going to be putting some of my own twists and turns on this story, but I want you to think of this story that I'm about to share with you as something like a parable. And the way to listen to a parable is to enter into the story and don't try too hard to draw direct and immediate comparisons, for example, between the story and our church. Rather, just enter into this story and see what begins to emerge to you. The story is about a monastery hidden in the woods. A monastery that was built about, a mile or so from the closest village. It was a beautiful little monastery, a place where a community of people came together and lived together and worked and prayed and went about their business of following Jesus together in this monastery. And people who wandered from the nearby village to this monastery marveled at its beauty. It was extraordinarily simple and yet elegant. The founders of this monastery had built it on a very interesting principle. One single principle that was sort of the foundational principle of this monastery. And the principle was curiosity. What would happen if was the favorite question of the men who lived in this monastery in its founding generation. What would happen if? We approached prayer as original research into a life of communion with the living God. What would happen if we thought of ourselves not just by name, but in reality as the body of Christ? What would happen if we really thought of ourselves as the incarnation of the risen Lord, his physical appearance and presence in the world at this place and at this time? What would happen if we learned together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and this was the guiding principle of our life together? What would happen if we live as salt and light in this community? These were the founding questions of this community, and they really lived them out by way of curiosity, not as though they knew the answers, but what would happen if? And so this community of monks gathered together in the little monastery that was called simply the Monastery in the Woods. Now, it so happened that as these monks gathered together and they lived together in community, that they discovered that there were some beautiful gifts that existed amongst themselves. Some of them had gifts of gardening and landscaping and carpentry and masonry, and there were artists and musicians, and all of these gifts began to sort of be evoked by their life together as they lived curiously about what would happen if they lived as the people of the Spirit. And so landscapers and gardeners would go through the properties of this monastery, and they would look and begin to dream, and some architects would walk through and dream along with them. And soon they began to build these gardens, these extraordinary gardens that thoughtful gardeners had built so that they would be blooming in every season of spring, summer, and fall. A cacophony of different colors that were exploding every season of the year, carefully placed and thought through so that constantly their contrasts just evoked this sense of awe in anyone who saw them. There were winding trails that were built to wind away through the gardens, and beautiful, elegant, but simple benches that were placed in very thoughtful places through the gardens so that people walking by could stop and be seated and could contemplate the beauty. Or in other places, benches that were faced toward one another so that people were encouraged to stop and share in the gift of community with one another. Well, those were just some of the gifts that began to be evoked in the life of this community. There were some with gifts for cooking. And though the provisions for the monastery were very simple, they didn't have much, they would take what little food they had and they would put their thoughtful, creative processes together, and they would add their spices and their this and that, and they could turn oatmeal into a five-star meal. It was really remarkable. And there were artists who put their original paintings and their sculptures around the buildings, and musicians who were carefully prepared for worship. And, well, what I'm trying to describe for you is a beautiful place, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. This monastery formed as an extraordinary place. They also extended hospitality to the people of the surrounding village. The villagers would occasionally walk by as they went out on their daily constitutionals, and it wasn't long before they noticed this beautiful little monastery nestled off in the woods, and occasionally they would wander off into its properties and into its flower gardens, and they would be greeted by the monks who would welcome them with open arms, and they became part of the community life of this gathering of people. From time to time, the monks themselves would travel into the village, the surrounding village, and they would take fresh baked bread and they would share it with the citizens of this community. And on some occasions were required even to take hard stances. When they witnessed injustices, they would speak their minds. And there was a quality of encouraging toughness about this group. Well, all of us here who are gardeners know that one of the realities of gardens is weeds. And if you are not diligent about watching for weeds, many of us know, I from personal experience, the weeds win. And the first generation of this monastery was extraordinary and beautiful, and the second generation of this monastery was good and rich, but the third generation, things had changed. What I've just said about weeds was literally true about this particular monastery. The landscapers had grown lackadaisical, the gardeners were not quite as diligent, and weeds had begun to grow up in the gardens, and there were places in the winding trails that weeds and crabgrasses were growing up between the stones, and there were occasions where ferns and bushes and shrubs were overgrowing the walkways, and the beautiful little benches that had once been so inviting were now tarnished, and they hadn't been stained in years, and the wood on them was peeling, and they were no longer inviting. And what I'm describing of the physical appearance of this monastery was also true in their relationship. The sort of diligence that is required to weed a garden is also required in relationships, and this monastery had stopped weeding their garden, and their relationships had grown fragile and tense. There was bad behavior that was put up with from some of them, people who just walked about reacting to one another, angry and constantly negative, and what was taking place in their relationships was taking place in their worship as well. The worship of this monastery had grown sterile and cold, and people going through the motions. They had long since stopped asking the question, what would happen if? And that had been replaced by, this is the way it's always been done. And so they showed up for worship, and they went through the motions, and worst of all was what was taking place at the very center of this monastery. You see, in the founding generation, the masons and the carpenters and the artists had all conspired together at the very center of this monastery to build the most unique cross you have ever seen. It was at the geographic center of the monastery. And in the first generation, there was something about this cross that evoked a sense of horrific ugliness, and at the same time, extraordinary beauty. Passersby remarked on it constantly. It somehow or another makes us aware of deep and horrific suffering, and yet at the same time, it makes us aware of powerful and beautiful reconciliation. They didn't even know how to describe it in words, but by the third generation, this cross that was at the very center of this monastery had been so overgrown by low-hanging tree branches that hadn't been trimmed and bushes that were spreading out across it that if you didn't know it was there, you wouldn't even notice any longer. Well, there was a leader of this particular monastery, and his name was Anthony, in the third generation. Abbot Anthony, they called him. Abbot Anthony was admittedly part of the problem. He was reactive, and he was anxious, and he was not a very effective leader, but at the same time, Abbot Anthony was deeply, deeply worried about the monastery. In fact, every day, Abbot Anthony would go out on walks, and on his walks, he would ponder what was going on in the monastery. He would think and worry for hours every day. It was on one of these constitutionals that Abbot Anthony was walking out, and deeper in thought even than usual, pondering all that was wrong with the monastery and what could be done to change its fortunes, he went further than he normally did. At first he thought, I need a little extra time today, and I have a great sense of direction, so I won't have any trouble finding my way back. But as Abbot Anthony walked along, he was in new territory that he'd never walked before, and unbeknownst to him, the road took some twists and turns and some forks, and before he knew it, Abbot Anthony was completely lost, absolutely and totally lost. And when he became aware that he was completely and totally lost, his only strategy that he could think of was, well, this path must lead somewhere. And we all know that that is a terrible strategy. However, it happened to be fortuitous on this particular day because Abbot Anthony, now very tired and very cold on this damp day, continued walking until finally he saw some smoke coming up over the top of the woods in the distance. And he followed the trail to the place where a chimney was emitting some smoke. And as he drew closer to it, he saw a sign in front of this building that said, Beth Israel. He realized that he had found a synagogue that he'd heard about that was at a great distance from the monastery where he lived. He'd heard stories about the synagogue, but had wondered actually if it was even real because he'd never seen it for himself. But there it was, Beth Israel. Exhausted and tired, Abbot Anthony walked over to the front door of the synagogue and he pounded on the door of the synagogue and there was no response. And a while later, he pounded on the door of the synagogue and still there was no response. And he waited a few more minutes and with all of his might, he pounded on the door of the synagogue. Now, as Abbot Anthony was standing at the door of the synagogue, Rabbi Benjamin was seated in his study. Benjamin was an older rabbi. He was in his 70s, and he had been seated in his study, studying the texts of Scripture for the readings of the following Sabbath. He had been so deep in his study that he hadn't even noticed the first two sets of pounding. But the third time, it was so loud it shook the entire synagogue. He realized that someone must be in trouble. Nobody came to the synagogue this time of day during the week unless there was trouble. And so he scurried up from his study and he made his way to the front door. And there he found Abbot Anthony, frightened and lonely and cold and tired. He welcomed Anthony in and he stoked the fire with another log and he poured some hot tea for his new friend. And he found a loaf of bread and some fresh fruits and sat down with Abbot Anthony and allowed him to collect his senses. And after a while, Rabbi Benjamin said, you know, Anthony, we don't usually meet strangers in this part of the woods unless they be in trouble. What troubles you today? And so Anthony began to share about how he'd been on a long walk and he'd gotten lost. And Benjamin said, no, I think there's more than that. What troubles you today? And so Anthony began to share a little bit about the troubles in the monastery, and Benjamin asked more questions, and Anthony began to share more, and Benjamin asked more questions, and before he knew it, Anthony somehow had shared everything about his monastery, all of his worries, all of his troubles, all of his concerns. He had just shared all of them with Rabbi Benjamin. And when he'd finally finished, Benjamin said, my friend, I too am a leader of a congregation, and I don't know what to say to you other than that my prayers will be with you. He prepared a bed for Abbot Anthony there close to the fire. And the next morning when Anthony arose, he discovered that Rabbi Benjamin had already prepared him some breakfast and some more hot coffee and some fresh fruits and vegetables. And he'd prepared a knapsack with some water and some more food and a map to that part of the woods that was so difficult to find his way through. And after breakfast, as they met together at the door for the last time, these two friends exchanged their farewells, and Benjamin said, Abbot Anthony, I have no advice for you, except there is one thought that has been occurring to me over and over again as I have been thinking about the tale of your monastery and the trials that you face. The thought is, I believe that the Messiah is living in your midst, in your monastery. The Messiah is living among you. Well, Abbot Anthony laughed out loud. He couldn't contain himself. What ridiculous theology. The Messiah has already come 2,000 years ago. Pfft, what a ridiculous and absurd idea. But Rabbi Benjamin reiterated what he'd said. I know it doesn't make sense. I can only tell you, Anthony, that I am compelled to say, I think the Messiah is living among you. And so Anthony began his long, winding journey back toward the monastery through the woods. He had hours and hours to contemplate what Rabbi Benjamin had said. Many times he laughed out loud, and yet somehow he couldn't get these words off of his mind. He got back to the monastery finally, and he was greeted by a frantic friend by the name of Nathan. "Where have you been? Everyone has been looking for you." And Abbot Anthony said, I know, I got lost. And by the way, I must tell you the strangest thing that the rabbi told me when I met him in the synagogue, and he shared with Nathan. The rabbi said that he thinks that the Messiah is living among us. And both of them had a good laugh together. Nathan then went out and began to tell the others in the community that the abbot was back and safe because all of them were worried. And as he did, he told David, "You won't believe what this ridiculous rabbi said to Abbot Anthony. The rabbi told Abbot Anthony that the Messiah is living in our midst." And the two of them had a good laugh. And then David went along and told Michael the same thing. And Michael went along and told Spencer the same thing. And Spencer went along and told Zach the same thing. And before you knew it, the whole monastery was having a great laugh at the expense of the rabbi. The Messiah living in our midst. What a ridiculous notion. And yet, There was a seed of doubt that was planted in their minds that evening. Or maybe it was a seed of encouragement. You decide. But the oddest thing happened the very next morning when the breakfast bell rang. David was walking on his way toward breakfast, and he came across Zeb, who was the most notorious grouch of the entire monastery. Never had a positive thing to say about anything. And as David came across Zeb, he said, "Good morning." Zeb grunted in response, and David suddenly stopped. Is it possible that Zeb is the Messiah incognito among us? Granted, he's wearing an incredibly good mask, if he is. But beneath that gruff exterior, Zeb is a pretty wise fellow. There have been times when he has spoken from a wisdom that the rest of us rarely even access. I wonder if there's any chance. And so while normally he would have rushed past Zeb, this particular day he slowed down and walked next to him and struck up conversation as the two of them walked toward breakfast together. Strangely, the same thing had been happening in the kitchen. There were people in the kitchen who had been making oatmeal every morning for God only knows how long, boring, monotonous, pathetic oatmeal. And yet, this morning, some of the cooks in the kitchen began thinking to themselves, is there any possibility that the Messiah is among us? If he is, I would be ashamed to feed him the way we've been feeding him. And they didn't have much. They had oatmeal, and they had a spice cabinet, and these cooks began going into the spice cabinet and looking down in the cellar and seeing what else they could find, and they began putting fresh spices into the oatmeal, and they found a little cinnamon to put on it, and somebody brought up some raisins, because we all know that raisins make it really well in monasteries, and they managed to treat the oatmeal, and they served it, and it was different than it had been for years. The gardeners and the landscapers began walking around the buildings and the properties, and they were ashamed. If the Messiah is among us, and he's walking on these paths, I would be ashamed for him to be treated that way. And so they began pulling weeds, and they began working their landscaping art again. They began varnishing the benches that hadn't been treated in years. And someone went out and began slowly pulling all the weeds away from the cross that had been the centerpiece of this place and trimming the low-lying branches. And, well, what I'm trying to describe to you is that renewal began to take place. When the people of the monastery became curious again. And their curiosity was, what if the Messiah is living among us? Musicians began to tune their instruments again. They hadn't bothered for years. They began tuning their instruments again. Artists began going back and looking at the pieces that had been painted before and wondering, what would happen if a new generation of artists brought our gift to this place? People began praying differently. Goodness, if the Messiah overheard me praying my rote prayers, I would be ashamed. And so their prayers began having a sense of hearts opening to God rather than going through the motions. The worship of the monastery began to change as people began to worship in spirit and in truth once again. After a long absence, people from the surrounding village began wandering past the monastery once again, and they noticed the difference. Something beautiful going on there. Once again, in the third generation, people began walking in and being seated on the benches and contemplating the beauty and noting the cross that was at the center of this place. And renewal happened in the monastery. Well, that's my parable for the beginning of the year. And I want to remind you that a parable could never be pressed too hard. Don't look for precise and direct connections between that parable and your life or this church, except to say this. The first thing that happens, I believe, when renewal takes place is a return of curiosity. When people begin to ask, what would happen if? What would happen if? The Apostle Paul did not pin these words as a nice idea, but because he literally believed that they are true. And what would happen if, at the beginning of 2013, a congregation of people took these words and lived them as though they are literally true? For this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What would happen if those words are literally true? So that the Christ, the Messiah, is dwelling in your heart and mine, so that every day the Messiah is dwelling in our midst. I wonder what would happen if every time we come together, we seek to discern the presence of the Messiah in one another. Ah, I recognize him in the way you're speaking. I recognize him in the way that you are serving and the way you are singing and the way you are loving. What would happen if at the beginning of 2013, our congregation approached prayer as the greatest gift that has ever been granted to human beings? So that we saw prayer not as an obligation or a duty, but as an opportunity to live our lives in communion with the living God who raised Jesus from the dead. What would happen if we love one another? I'm talking the way Jesus taught his disciples. What would happen if we love with one another with a tough and beautiful and saintly love? What would happen if your gifts were evoked by the power of the Spirit so that you serve in places where you are passionate and gifted and all of God's people are blessed because of it? What would happen if we were to live as though we are the body of Christ? I mean, the incarnation of Jesus in this community at this time and in this place. And what would happen if we lived as though a matter of highest importance was to learn how to walk by the power of God's Spirit? What would happen? Can I tell you the truth? I have no idea, but it would be good. And if we have the courage to live that curiously, it will be. Would you pray with me, please? You are an encouraging God, and we love you and we trust you, and we ask, Lord, only that we may have the courage to live curiously and to ask, what would happen if we surrender to you having your way, in our church this year? So, Lord, we love you and we trust you, and we ask you to help us to be courageous and We ask you to help us to be curious. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.